I'm excited to get to share the word with you guys this morning, and I'm always thankful for the opportunity to just to preach and to let Jordan have a break. He works hard, and preaching three times a Sunday is a lot, and it's exhausting, and so I'm glad to give him some rest tonight. But we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, so if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. Matthew chapter 1, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be page 855. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'll read this passage. Obviously, this is a Christmas passage. It has to be a Christmas passage for this time. But I'll read 18 through 25. I'll say a prayer, and then we will get started. Beginning in verse 18, God's word tells us, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God is with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus." Would you say a prayer with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this evening. I pray that in this Christmas season, we would be reminded about the very one we celebrate, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a couple world records to share with you all. In 1879, there was a woman named Anna Bates, and Anna Bates gave birth to a child that set two world records, the first being the heaviest baby ever born, weighing in at 22 pounds, and the longest baby ever born, reaching 28 inches. Now, if you want to compare, right now, little Alice is 22 pounds, and she is 23 inches. So this newborn baby was bigger than Alice. Take a look at her after church if you want to compare that. In 1945, there was a woman named Penny Hunter who had the longest pregnancy, being pregnant for 375 days. So that's longer than a year that she was pregnant. In 2009, a new record was set for the most children born at one time. The first known surviving set of octuplets was born. Eight babies, all healthy, mom healthy, everything went well. Eight babies. Now, I'm sure that there is no doubt in this room that these births and these pregnancies are truly amazing, right? But in our passage today, this text would argue that all of these awesome record-breaking pregnancies, none of them can compare to the amazing, awesome miracle of the virgin birth. I think this is one of those stories that we often get used to. We hear it every Christmas. We hear it preached once a year, and then Christmas ends, and we move on into the next year, waiting another 12 months to hear it preached again. And I've heard it described kind of like a crack in your basement wall. You know it's there. You kind of see it if you're looking for it, but after time passes, you kind of forget about it. You kind of forget that it's there. When was the last time that you marveled at the virgin birth? When was the last time that you really sat in awe at the miracle that God did? And not just the miracle that he did, but the miracle that he did for us. This miracle is arguably the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. Liberalism in the 18th century challenged the virgin birth even more than they challenged the resurrection. It was harder for them to believe that the virgin birth occurred than it was for them to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Church family, throughout your Christian life, it's going to be rare for you to find someone who's going to challenge you on the existence of Jesus. Those people are out there, but It's not going to be often. The challenge you will face will be defending on how he came to be and who he is. And our text today is going to answer both of those questions. There are two popular Christmas passages you often hear in the Christmas season. We have this passage and we have the passage that comes from Luke chapter 2. And both of these passages, essentially, they tell the same story just from different perspectives. Our Matthew passage is going to give us the perspective from Joseph, while the Luke 2 passage sort of gives the perspective from Mary. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you are and you're essentially skeptical to the virgin birth, how could this be? Maybe you're here and you're not even sure who this Jesus is. I simply ask you to consider the evidence given in this passage today. So Matthew, he starts out this passage and he says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. The Greek word used for birth can literally be translated as genealogy. Genealogy, we all know that word. If we jump back to the very beginning of this book, verse 1, we have a genealogy of Jesus given from a human standpoint. So Matthew, he goes all the way back to Abraham and he gives this lineage of Jesus Christ. And in this text, he continues this genealogy and he gives us the actual birth story, what had actually happened. And verse 18 continues, he says, after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, so now we're introduced to Mary and Joseph. We're told that they are engaged, and some of your versions may say betrothed. Now, engagement or betrothal in ancient Jewish custom, it was a little bit different than how we know it today. It wasn't that you got engaged and then you planned your wedding date a month or maybe 6 months later or a year later, where you kind of had the freedom to choose. In this custom, an engagement would, in a sense, constitute a legal binding marriage between them two. So in a sense, you could say that Mary and Joseph, at this point, they were married on paper. And the engagement would last a full year. And this year was to give time to make sure that purity had been maintained in their relationship. And after this engagement period was over and the purity maintained, the two would have a wedding ceremony that would last 7 days. 7 days is a long ceremony. Laura and I got married, as most of you, we celebrated one day, and it's hectic and stressful enough. So you can imagine how crazy it would be to have 7 days of wedding ceremonies. And after these 7 days, the bride and groom, they would come together, they would consummate the marriage. And so at this point, Joseph and Mary, they're in this period of betrothal. They're waiting to come together fully and start their family together. And I'm sure we would all agree that at this point, Joseph, he's feeling eager, he's feeling excited, he's feeling some anticipation. He's overall looking forward to his new life beginning with Mary. Well, those feelings are about to change for him. In verse 18 and 19, it continues on and says that it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. So before Joseph and Mary had come together physically, Mary is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now there's something you want to pay attention to in this passage, and it's that Matthew is consistently reminding us that Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant. God has now done what would seem to be impossible, right? God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has created a child in the womb of a virgin woman. And I want you to think about how mind-blowing that is for a moment. I mean, God, he stepped outside of his very own created order. The way he created this world to function, he stepped outside of that. Up until this very point, every child that had ever been conceived was conceived between a man and a woman. And this is how God designed life to work. But God, he looked at his own creation, he looked at his own rules, and he wasn't even bound by that. He stepped outside of that and he worked this awesome miracle. And I used to think about this, and you all probably at some point have too. I would think about this and I would wonder and all that, how God did this, like what happened, what went on in the womb to make this happen. And I finally had to come and accept that we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us how. And I mean, if you think about it, normal pregnancy is awe-inspiring enough. I mean, it really doesn't even make sense. So it doesn't tell us how, but it does tell us who. And the who to this question is the most important. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, he doesn't know this yet. All he knows is that Mary is pregnant. All Joseph knows is that his soon-to-be wife is now pregnant and they have had no relationship physically whatsoever. The child is not his, and so the only logical conclusion for him is that Mary has been unfaithful to him. And we can all imagine what Joseph is probably feeling at this point. He's probably feeling betrayed, abandoned, worthless, confused. Why would this happen? Why would the woman he promised to love and care for be unfaithful to him? Now what is he supposed to do? And the story says that Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, he decided to divorce her secretly. So this says Joseph was a righteous man. He was godly. He strived to follow God's law. I heard John MacArthur, he referred to him as a true Old Testament saint. He loved God. He loved others. He had faith in God. And we see here how he loved Mary, even while believing that she was unfaithful to him. Joseph, being a righteous man, he would have known Scripture, he would have known the law, and he would have known that the law says that an engaged virgin who has sexual relations with another man will be put to death. And now during this time in Jewish society, they were a little bit more casual with how they interpreted and practiced the law, and it would have been allowed for Joseph to divorce Mary privately. And so Joseph chose to do this, being righteous. He was kind, he was loving, he was gracious, and loving Mary, even while believing she was unfaithful, he decides to save her the shame of public service and save her from the potential of being put to death. So he decides that he'll do this privately. And you know, we mentioned what Joseph must have been feeling. You can also imagine what Mary was feeling at this point. She must be feeling alone, heartbroken, outcast, unsure of what's to come of this. She's thinking she's going to have to go through this pregnancy alone. She's going to have to give birth alone. She's going to have to be a mother alone. But God is still at work. He still has a plan for this family. Verse 20 says, "But after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit.'" So this says Joseph, he considered these things. He goes home, he goes to bed, and his thoughts are consumed by the stress of what's going on in his life. We've all had that moment before where we're just stressed out, we're worried, we don't know what to do, and we go home and we lay in bed, we can't fall asleep, and we just think on it. Well, he eventually falls asleep, and then he has this unusual visitor. An angel of the Lord visits Joseph, and there are two other times an angel appears to Joseph in this way through a dream. And this angel says, "Joseph, son of David." So it's no coincidence that the angel refers to Joseph as a son of David. This address, it would have meant something to Joseph. He knew Scripture. He knew that being called a son of David meant something important, and specifically it was related to the Messiah. He would have known that something significant was happening for him. And he's already being visited by an angel, if that's not significant enough. And then this angel says, "Son of David." So the angel is reinforcing the very truth that's about to be revealed. And I just want to point out real quick, it would take a miraculous encounter to convince Joseph the truth of Mary's pregnancy. Up until this point, he's probably thinking, "Mary has lost it. How in the world is anyone going to believe that this is a virgin pregnancy?" So imagine yourself in his situation. Nobody, no person could ever talk you out of believing the impossible like this. He needed a divine encounter. God knew that, and that is exactly what God gave him. This angel tells Joseph, "Don't do what you're thinking. Don't be afraid to take Mary. She hasn't been faithful. She hasn't been unfaithful. She's actually shown amazing faithfulness. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of God. Take her as your wife." And then he goes on to explain in verse 21, the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, this right here is what we say is the reason for the season. Jesus Christ saving his people from their sins. This revelation had to have rocked Joseph's world. He knew the Old Testament. He knew God's promise of a Messiah. And this is it. This promise is being fulfilled right here in his life, in his wife's life. Jesus Christ has come. And Joseph is now given a command to name the child Jesus. Normally, parents have the privilege of naming their own child, but a few times in Scripture, God overrides that privilege and he names the child for them because of specific purposes for his kingdom. You see this with Isaac, Ishmael, Solomon, Josiah, Cyrus, John the Baptist, many more, and right here with Jesus. And in some instances, God, he would rename someone. He did this with Abraham, Jacob, Peter, Paul. The point is that in Scripture, names often have significant meanings and purposes. And we see that here with the name Jesus. The Hebrew name would have been pronounced Yeshua. And Yeshua literally means Jehovah saves. God saves. And this is what the angel says this child will do. He will save his people from their sins. And this is why he came. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. This is the reason the gospel exists. Ephesians chapter 2 points out that we needed God's intervention. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. We were in a spiritual state that we could not do anything about. So God intervened. He sent us Jesus Christ in this way through a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. Christ is the only way to eternal life. He is the only way for us to have forgiveness. Matthew, he at this point interjects with his own commentary. And if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you see him do this often. While recording specific events, he'll kind of stop and he'll add a quote from the Old Testament and explain how that applies. And he does this right here. He says in 22 and 23, now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. A familiar passage for many of you, I'm sure. It's one of the most popular Christmas passages out there. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 7. And I'll make a long story short for you. The story goes here that King Ahaz, he was not a good king. Now, he was a pretty wicked guy, and he led the nation of Judah to a very low point because he encouraged sin in their lives. And Israel and Syria, they began to threaten Judah, and King Ahaz, he became very worried by these threats. He was worried for his life, and he was ultimately worried for his kingly line, how his line would go on. And so God steps in and says, you don't need to worry about this, Ahaz. I'm not going to let them kill you. I'm going to give you a chance to repent, and I'm going to protect your kingly line. And to prove this, God makes a promise to King Ahaz. And that promise is fulfilled right here in this passage. A virgin would conceive and bear a child. And if you look back in chapter 1, as Matthew gives a genealogy, if you look to verse 9 real quick, it says, Jotham fathered Ahaz. All these years later, thousands of years later, and we have evidence right here of God's promise. God's word is consistent. He has never broken a promise once, and he didn't break a promise right here. A virgin did conceive. And there are people out there, there are skeptics who try to say that the word virgin there in the original language is best translated as young woman. And while it can at times be translated that way, that's not what this passage meant. Well, how do we know that? You might think. Well, Matthew knew it. He proves it right here in this passage. The Virgin Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He believed that this was a virgin birth and it was a prophecy being fulfilled. And I would bet that Matthew, a Jewish man, a man who walked with God, walked with Jesus, and wrote this gospel inspired by the very Holy Spirit, would translate better than any skeptics you might talk to today. This passage, it's not the only place Matthew could have quoted from. If you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Whose seed? Her seed. This is the first prophecy that we have of our Lord. And since when has there ever been the seed of a woman? There hasn't been, except one time, right here. And some of you may be asking yourself, is this even important? Does the virgin birth really matter? Is this actually important for my faith? Would it even make a difference if Jesus had not been born by the Virgin Mary? Well, I can tell you that it would make all the difference. If Jesus did not come into the world the way that he did, we would not even be sitting here right now. I think first is, this is important because it's what the Bible teaches. God's word teaches and affirms the virgin birth. People will deny this. Throughout history, they have fought it. People don't want to believe it. They will spend their lives trying to prove that this isn't true. There was a man named Daniel Patrick Moynihan, and he said this. He said, "You are entitled to your own opinions, but you are not entitled to your own facts. And the fact is, God's word affirms the virgin birth. You cannot force someone to believe it, but God's word affirms the virgin birth." Second, the virgin birth matters because if Jesus did not come in the way that he did, he would not be God. If Jesus had a human mother and a human father, how could he be God? How could he have lived a perfect life? How could he have satisfied the wrath of God towards a sinful world if he was just a man? He couldn't have. This miraculous birth was necessary for us to meet right now, for our salvation, for our faith. This was necessary. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, he emptied himself, taking on the likeness of men. He was fully human, he was fully God, and he is called Emmanuel because he is God with us. People have said that this pregnancy was a scandal. They said Mary had an affair with a Roman soldier. People have said Joseph is the father, and they tried to cover it up. People have tried to find any way to prove that Jesus had an earthly father. And the only problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. And if that was true, then all Jesus was a good person who did some nice things. But that's not who Jesus was. He was a good God who did godly things, and the only true godly work ever done in this world, dying on a cross so that we could have salvation from our sin. He came to save sinners. The world will think that we are crazy. They will think we are nuts for believing this. And don't fall into the temptation for settling for the popular vote. About 3 years ago, we had an election. And after it was over, I was curious about the polls, the numbers of it all, how close everything was. And as with any election, wherever you lean, these numbers are different from what you research. But you had Clinton and Trump both around 50%. Gary Johnson was somewhere around 3%. And then all the way at the bottom, there was a place for write-in candidates or other, another section. And they had 0.7% of the nation's votes. So less than 1%. Now, most people who voted that way probably knew that their vote wasn't going to win because that's never happened, right? But they had a conscience. They voted the way they felt was right, and they stuck to it. Now, this analogy is about voting is not really about voting. It's really a point to say that for Christians, this matters for us in every single way. The world will always take up the majority of the vote. The world will always have the majority of the opinion. The vote that says there is no God. The vote that says Jesus isn't Lord. The vote that says there was no virgin birth. But as God's people, we're called to hold fast to the truth of his word and stand up for it, even if it means we're just 0.7% or 0.5% or 1% or whatever it is, we're not going to make up the majority. But God expects us to hold fast to his word. People will question the truth we hold to as Christians, and they'll say, you really believe this? I've had friends I've talked to about this, and they say, you really believe this stuff? You believe that there was this guy named Jesus, and he was born of a virgin, and he's fully God and fully man at the same time? You believe that he grew up, and he lived his whole life perfectly. He never messed up once, never sinned once, never did anything wrong. You believe he performed all these miracles, and he raised people from the dead? You really believe he died on a cross so that people could be saved from their sin and he himself was raised from the dead? You believe he ascended into the clouds and there's going to be a day where he comes back and he takes his people home? You actually believe this stuff? Yes, that is exactly what we believe. In our passage, it wraps up in verses 24 and 25, and it tells us that when Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So what do we see here? Joseph was obedient. And I'm sure you can imagine the relief that came over Joseph when he woke up and he knew that Mary had in fact been faithful to him and that this was the Messiah coming to save his people from their sins, to find out that the child she carried was the Messiah promised in Scripture. He had to have been overwhelmed with joy, and I'm sure he also felt a burden of responsibility at this heavy task, taking care of the Lord God as a baby. But through that burden, Joseph obeys the Lord and he takes Mary as his wife. And you'll notice verse 25 says, he did not know her intimately until she gave birth. It wasn't until after Jesus was born that Joseph and Mary had any physical relationship together. But why would Matthew add this? He closes this passage still defending the virgin birth. He adds this to say that there is no possible way Joseph could be the earthly father of Jesus. And I think we can learn something important from Joseph and Mary as we close here. And it's that no matter the inconvenience, obedience is the Christian's priority. It wasn't convenient for Mary to have a virgin pregnancy for 9 months. It wasn't convenient for her to risk public shame and even a public stoning. It wasn't convenient for Joseph to take Mary as his wife. And while the world would most likely condemn them both for lying and adultery, none of this was convenient for them or easy. The path of obedience was not convenient, but the reward was so much greater. The reward was the Son of God bringing salvation to sinners. And you know, we talk about how Jesus, he understands what we go through. He understands our struggles and our hardships. John mentioned that in his prayer when we opened up this evening. And that was true of him for Mary and Joseph too. Like Mary, Jesus would have known what it would feel like to be judged and condemned for something that he wasn't guilty for. He would have experienced some of those difficult feelings his own mother felt at his crucifixion. Like Joseph, Jesus would have known the burden of obedience when he said, "Lord, if there's a way for this cup to pass me, let it pass." But he was obedient through that. And while many people would look at Joseph like he was crazy for taking on this family, for risking his life, people would also look at Jesus this way. And when Joseph gave up his convenience to care for this new family, Jesus would one day give up his convenience to a cross. And he would suffer and he would die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And I hope that this Christmas season we can all reflect a little less on the gifts and the business, the busyness and the hectic time that this season brings for us, and reflect a little more on the coming of our Savior. And together, let's marvel at his miraculous birth and praise him for saving his people for their sins. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that before the foundations of this world, you thought of each and every one of us uniquely and individually. You knew the choices we would make. You knew the sins we would commit. You knew how wicked our hearts would be. And you sent Christ in this way, in this humble way. God became man and died for our sins, Lord. We could never praise you enough for that. Help us to not get lost in this season, Lord, but let's get lost in the truth and the hope of Jesus Christ and the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.